If you'll turn with us to Colossians, to our text for the day. We're continuing to work our way through Paul's letter. This is page 983. And we're going to begin in verse 15. We'll continue to read God's word. The Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians, "He that is Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." This is the word of the Lord. The scripture this morning is a feast. It is one of the high points. I suggest you memorize it because it's one of those that you want to whisper to yourself on your deathbed. It's written, we think that actually Paul may not have written this exact phrase, that it was a hymn that was in that predated the letter to the Colossians. And what Paul is doing is he's quoting. It's really one of these interesting things in New Testament studies. If you look at the hymns like Philippians 2 or in this Colossians piece, you'll see there's some of the most magnificent pieces of scripture that we have. And what makes it special is, I think, as well, that it's a hymn, is what it tells us is this is what the church thought that even predated Colossians, right after Christ had been crucified and resurrected. This is what people were saying about him. So it's a feast. Anyway, because it's such a grand passage, it doesn't need a lot of preacher interference. Do you know what I mean by that? You don't have to preach this one up. You just have to say what it means, and we're going to do that. You'll see there's sermon notes. There's nine little phrases, and we're just going to walk through those nine phrases for a few moments. I'm going to tell you what they mean. I'm going to let the scripture speak as it will. And all of this, I'll give you the point at the beginning, all of this is to point to the preeminence and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So, Paul says, verse 15, right off the bat, Christ is the image of the invisible God. And this word image is pretty critical to understanding because it sounds a lot like the word that is used in Genesis 1 when God talks about making man in his image. It sounds like it, but it's different because in Genesis 1, when he uses the word, when he talks about us as the image of God, it is an image that it is likeness, but with distinction. So that no one would make the mistake of thinking that we were exactly like God. But the sense in Colossians is just that. It is image, but it is likeness without distinction. So that what we're looking at in Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of God himself. And Paul says this a little bit later in verse 19. He says, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That Jesus Christ doesn't just resemble God. He doesn't just reflect a few God-like qualities. He is exactly as God is. And then when you look at him, you see God himself. So if you've ever sat back and wondered, what is God like? I mean, is there a God? And if there is, you know, what's his personality? What does he think? What does he want? That is Jesus Christ. He is the image of God. All you have to do is open up the book, call on his Holy Spirit, and he will reveal the imprint of God. Jesus Christ is supreme because he is the image without distinction from the Father. Paul goes on, second one. It says, verse 15, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now, again, the language here is tough because we would think this has something to do with temporal priority, but that's not the sense of it. It's actually a priority of ranking. That Jesus Christ is the firstborn over all creation. That he has an importance over them so that it's like the Jewish son, and the firstborn Jewish son in a family. He got the blessing. He had the rank. He was in charge. This is the sense that Jesus Christ has. He's the firstborn over creation. It's not just that, it's not that he was born first. We know that, we'll see that in a minute, that that's not true. It is that Jesus Christ is of first importance over all created things. He's supreme, Paul is saying. Third, just in case you were thinking Jesus Christ was a created being, Paul goes on, he says in verse 16, for by him all things were created. So that he is not a created thing, he is the creation, and that the creation itself didn't happen by a few protons accidentally knocking into one another. It wasn't a nameless blob that was some force behind the universe that made all that was. The creation was made by a creator, and Paul is saying that creator has a name, and his name is Jesus. That Jesus Christ is the one who did it, for by him all things were made. Jesus Christ is the author of creation. Therefore, he's supreme. Paul goes on. The hymn can't stop there. Hymn has to wax poetically about the breadth of Christ's creating. And so it says this, all things were created through him. So verse 16b, it wasn't just that Jesus created some things. He created all things visible and all things invisible. So the things that you can see and the things that you cannot see have all been created by Jesus. And he goes on, he says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And in part what these words are saying, you know, there are powerful kingdoms. There are powerful men and women who live beyond. And all of them are created beings by Jesus. None can claim, not a single man who has ever lived, no matter how much money, how much power, how many weapons, how much success, can claim supremacy over Jesus Christ. Because guess what? Every man, every woman is a created being by Jesus. He made everything. But these words as well, these thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities, that's also, Paul does this in Colossians a lot. This is his code language for the spiritual forces. Jesus Christ is supreme over even the devil because Jesus created the devil. Jesus Christ created the thrones and the principalities and the spiritual forces. All of these things were from him. There was, even the devil cannot claim that he was before Jesus. No, it was Jesus who created him, and therefore Jesus is supreme. Number five, it was not that Jesus was simply the instrument of God's creating power. It wasn't that Jesus, you know, God subcontracted out the work so that when he finished, he could give it back to God the Father. Paul says, and it is him, all things were created through him, but even more, all things were created for him. So that everything that is purposed for Jesus Christ. He is of such surpassing worth that nothing exists that isn't for his pleasure and his glory and his enjoyment. We went to the Biltmore Estate last year, and it had been a really long time since I had been. And if you've ever been to the Biltmore Estate, it's just, it sits kind of in the middle of Asheville, and it's all this acreage, and it's miles and miles to get back in there. You know, the house is just tons of square footage. There's a bowling alley inside. There's a swimming pool. There's art and tapestry and dining halls. And you walk out into the porches and you see these magnificent views of the mountains. The gardens just seem unending. And you kind of go there and there's all these people. And you forget the fact that though everybody is there enjoying it, none of this stuff was really made and purposed for all these people wandering around like it's Disney World. No, all of the grandeur of the Biltmore Estate was for the pleasure of one man, George Vanderbilt. All of it. All of it was designed for his enjoyment. And it's sort of that way with the creation. That's what you think about. You think about the estate of creation and that every single bit of it exists for Jesus, including you. You were made for Jesus Christ. Your eyeballs, your creativity, Your toothy, goofy smile. You think about hurricanes. You think about waterfalls. You think about mountains. You think about bayous. All of these things were made for Jesus because he's supreme. Number six, Paul says in verse 17, Jesus is before all things. Again, this idea, is it temporal priority? But no, but he goes on. He says, in him, all things hold together. You know, as Americans, we have this great religion started by one, you know, really begun and purported by one of our great Americans, Benjamin Franklin. It's called deism. Deism is a popular American religion which has its ideas that there is a God. We're not quite sure what his name is. You can call him whatever you want. He created all things, but he took his hands off the world. And so the world is left to people like you, people like me, hardworking, intuitive, people that can engineer change. So you hear us say things, you'll hear people say things like, we have to be the change. And it's a good sentiment, and there's some truth into it. But the real idea behind it is that God isn't active in the world, that we've got to sort of make the thing run. And Colossians says, no. Don't misunderstand. All things hold together in Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? You realize that the breath you just took, the beat that your heart just made, you did not will to happen. You didn't cause it to happen. That the very beat of your heart is because of Jesus Christ. That the world doesn't spin too fast. That it doesn't spin too closely to the sun and destroy us. That you know, one of these bacterias doesn't mutate and destroy the complete human race. The delicate balance of oxygen and CO2 are all signs of God's gracious governing providence over all things. That everything holds together by the will of Jesus. And that without that will, it would just pop and be apart. He didn't just create all things. He holds all things together. He's supreme. Number seven, he says, Christ is the head of the church. So that now we're moving out of the creation, and now we're getting specific here. And when we speak of church, what we typically think of is, you know, we think of organs, we think of institutions, we think of denominations, budgets, offerings. Now, the church is the new people of God. Understand this. Israel is not the people of God. We are new Israel. It is not that they're the people of God and we're just the pagans. No, we have been grafted in. We are the new race. When the Bible speaks of the church, we are a new kingdom, a new people, a new ethnicity, and we have a new king who is head over us, so that Jesus Christ is the head over his church. And here's what that means. The Pope is not the head of the church. I am not the head of the church. This new race, this new kingdom that has been established has its king and its head, Jesus Christ, and therefore he's supreme. Number eight. This is why Paul says he is the beginning and the firstborn of the dead. That God has begun a new race. Whereas Adam was the forerunner of the first race, a race steeped in sin, so Jesus Christ is the forerunner, the head of a new race that is steeped in righteousness. Jesus Christ is, now we're not talking about priority, we're talking about temporal priority here. He is the firstborn of the dead, so that in his death and in his resurrection, what he did was to go out first. Nobody got ahead of him in resurrection. He was the first one, and he got ahead, and he is paving the way for a new ethnicity of people, of which he is the head and the firstborn, and he is supreme. Ninth, finally, skipping ahead to verse 20. This Jesus is not simply create, is not simply the creator, but he is the redeemer. So Paul says it like this: God reconciled all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Christ. And so the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ is not simply his providence or his sovereignty or his favor with the Father. The surpassing worth of Jesus is most climactically found in his redeeming work. When Christ is dying on the cross, that is the moment where he is the most supreme. It is, just consider the mere worth of him as he is on the cross. One man's life saves the whole world. How can his life be? That is how valuable and supreme he really is. That in his death, he could bring about the salvation of so many. And what Paul is saying over and over again, that all of this is pointing to one grand point: his headship, his rank in the church, his power in creation and providence, that all things were made by him and for him and through him, are pointing to one unparalleled truth: that he might be preeminent in all things. The preeminence means to be first. It means to be the most important. It is to surpass all things. Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, is preeminent in everything. He is supreme in all things. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope you're going to walk out of here thinking those people make a really big deal about Jesus. Now, I hope you leave here and you're not thinking, wow, the room was white, or the preacher didn't wear a tie, or man, he looks young, or whatever it is that people think about when they come to church. I don't know. I mean, I hope you leave here wondering, why do they make such a big deal about Jesus just over and over and over again? And the reason that we do is because that is the question of Christianity. Of what value is Jesus Christ? Of what worth is he? Is he a nice guy who taught good things and lived a while ago and he's a nice moral teacher? Or is he supreme over everything? If you figure out the answer to that question, you have figured out the answer to Christianity. That is the question. If you are a Christian and you faithfully come to church here every week, hopefully you've yielded your life and you've experienced the answer to that question before. You've at some point said to yourself, you know what, Jesus Christ is more worthy than anything else. But the question becomes for us who are here and who know Jesus, the question is, how supreme is he actually? You know, I love what Paul does here. You look in the passage and you see how many times he uses the word all or everything. I mean, he's making the point that Jesus isn't preeminent sometimes or occasionally or at church or when I'm praying or in spiritual matters, that Jesus Christ is preeminent over everything at all times. And the question is, how preeminent is he actually? And I want to talk about that for a moment. I want to talk about the supremacy of Christ. And there's a thousand ways we could talk about it, but I want to talk about it in our life together as a church. Because I think if we're being honest, there is something among us that is more supreme than is Jesus Christ in our life together as a church. Let me give you an example that'll lead into this. I had this friend who was doing college ministry. And he was called by a church to do this ministry. They had never done it before. And it was a really tough campus. I mean, everybody knew this, right? It was very liberal. It was a very diverse. It was a commuter school. I mean, it didn't have the kind of dynamics of like an Auburn or an Ole Miss or Georgia, you know, where everybody kind of grows up in, you know, certain types of Christian households and they show up and you just sort of aim at those things. This is a tough ministry field. And everybody said that in the onset. Release him. Go. You got it. Go and do it. So my pal goes out, and I think he did a fantastic job. I know he did. I saw it. I mean, he was reaching the campus for Christ. It was hard work. It was plowing, but he was discipling people. He was pastoring people. There were people coming to know Jesus. And then he got the plug pulled on him. You know why? Because he didn't get enough college students to come to the Sunday school at the church on Sunday morning. Ah, now we're getting to the real goal, right? Yeah, we really want to reach the city. We really want to reach the campus for Christ. No, that's not what we really wanted to do. What we really wanted to do was to win. We wanted to win the stupid, ridiculous contest called who has the biggest church, or, you know, who's the most successful, or whatever it is that we're all, you know, we're sort of all complicit in. I mean, what we found more supreme than faithfully serving Jesus, of course, was winning. I told Lanier the other day, we were talking about ministry here, and I said, you know, what keeps me awake at night, what really scares me is that we are banking a huge amount of time and resources on an effort in a ministry to this city that we are destined to lose at. And like that's scary when you work and get evaluated. Like, I mean, you know, this is what we're doing. We talk about mission. And you all know from being here, that's a big part of what we're doing. We're reaching out to this city and these neighborhoods. The fact is that we're banking a ton of resources on something that is going to be a losing venture. Now, I'll confess to you, when we moved here at this building, I thought, okay, we're going to do this, and we're going to lose a little bit. We're going to lose 30% of the time. Like, we're smart, right? We're people that have ways to engineer things and to make things happen. And so we'll fail a little bit, but we'll learn our lessons. We'll fail 30% of the time. 6 months in, I'm thinking maybe it's 50%. Year and a half in, I'm like, maybe it's 70%. However long we've been here, here's my number on how much I think we're going to lose at this: 99%. And that is really scary, because it presses the question to us, what is more supreme? Is it Jesus, or is it winning? You know, is it in my mind that I'm going to do X and therefore Y is going to happen? What happens when I do X and Y doesn't happen and I fail? You know, I'll give you an example. I mean, this is real-time stuff for us. We have this house, you all know, and we have folks who live in this house. And we have had a number of guys that have come in that house that have come from places, you know, dark places, addictions, prisons. They've come out of a job training program. Some of you have employed them. We've lived with them. We've put them over in this house. You know, we've pastored them. We've walked alongside them. And there's this feeling. I mean, some of these guys I would see sitting in church and I'd think, that's a win, baby. Look at that. We did that. There they are. We got all the right things going on around us, and we saved a meth head, and he's going to get a good job, and he's going to marry this cute girl, and they're going to live on North Reed in a house and send their kids to school, and they'll be church members here for the next 20 years. Let's pat ourselves on the back. And pretty much one right after the other. Mm-mm. Yeah, they're good for a while, and they fail, and they fall off the wagon, and they mess things up. And last time it happened, man, I was spitting nails. I was mad. And what it did was I got angry and I got cynical. And I didn't even know that I was such, because we were interviewing another guy to go in that house. And I was sitting there looking at that guy last week. And I'm like, I'm thinking of 1,000 ways that he's going to mess up. And what I'm doing is I'm just sort of, I'm clamping down on my heart. And I'm saying, I can't do this again. I'm a winner. I don't want to fail anymore. I can't give my heart away to this thing that we're just going to lose again and again and again. And yet you think about Jesus. I mean, you think about what Jesus did. He was not Donald Trump. He wasn't successful. He didn't have any clothes. He didn't have a house. He didn't have any money. He died. He was killed at age 33. Jesus lost in the world's regard. And what Jesus is saying to you and me when, you know, he has this great little line where he says, and if you want to be my follower, then you need to take up your cross and you need to follow me. And you know what that is? I think we brush over it. That is the call to losing, to getting slaughtered. The Apostle Paul says this, Philippians 3. He gives this great list of all of his accomplishments, his resume. It's Ivy League, blue blood, Wall Street. It's everything that was valued in a society. And Paul says this. It's a resume of winning is what it is. Paul says this, indeed, whatever gain I had, I count as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Miss Ruby, I'm sorry to call you out again, but I was thinking of you on this one. I mean, yeah, I'm glad she's here this morning, sitting in the back. Miss Ruby, we love you, and we look at your life, and we look at the faithfulness of living and leaning into loss after loss after loss. And sometimes you don't have a lot to show for it, right? But you ask anybody in this city who looks like Jesus in this city, and they will point at Miss Ruby. And it is in her losing that she has glorified Jesus. And it is a hard road. That is the implication of what Paul is saying here is that if you follow Jesus, you are going to lose a lot more than you are going to win. And it is going to show off the supremacy of Jesus Christ, especially when people like us do it, because we're winners, right? We look like we're used to doing it all the time. Here's the deal. In this, specifically with this area, I'm going to predict something. We are going to lose again and again and again at the mission in this city. And that is a crazy thing to say. To set out on something that you know is going to crush you. And you may run me out of here for it. You know what you won't do? You won't run me out of here. You'll just quit. You'll just stop coming. You'll just close off your heart. You know, you'll just think to yourself, here we go again. I'm not going to get fooled the way I was fooled again into some mess. I'm going to do something different. Because the truth is that we value winning far more than we value the supremacy of Christ, even in the church. I mean, We look and you evaluate me. Is this thing growing? I mean, how is this church? They have nice chandeliers. When do we build the basketball gym? Do they have one of these like conquer the world awesome mission statements? And then the invitation here, it's right up front, is to come and to lose. It's to come and give your life, give your heart, and just to get slaughtered and let down. And it's madness. But it's the gospel. Right? That in Jesus Christ's death, it was there that he experienced the victory. It is in our losing for which we say to the world, Christ is more supreme than our saving or our winning. You know, Rodney Stark, the great Christian historian, He's, you know, whatever that dumb movie came out about Constantine and Tom Hanks and the thing, that book, whatever, that thing is, the history on that's so bad. Rodney Stark writes a book about the rise of Christianity. You should read it. It's a good book. And he talks about how, you know, many of us think that Constantine in the 4th century, that his edict to declare the Roman Empire Christian was what made the empire all of a sudden Christian. It wasn't. You know, what Constantine is doing is a shrewd political move, which all politicians do. He's just proclaiming the empire Christian because it already was. And the question is, what was it that made the Roman Empire so overwhelmingly Christian, because 2 centuries before, this is just a bunch of guys getting shipwrecked and running around starting 30-person churches. How did this little fledgling Jesus movement come to take over an empire? And Rodney Stark says it was this plague that happened in Rome. And what happened is there was this plague that broke out, and they were kind of pre-modern. They didn't know everything. And so what all the Romans who were healthy did, the pagans, they left Rome and they fled for the hills, and they left the city to the sick and the dying, and everybody except the Christians bailed. Now, the Christians had some sort of wackadoo creed that they were going to stay and love the sick and the poor as they were dying. They set out in the beginning to think that these people are dying, and in fact, we're probably going to die with them, and that they did. And Stark says that what happened was, when the people came back, they heard about what the Christians had done. And they asked the question that we should be asking this morning, which is, who is their God? Of what surpassing worth is that God that people would willingly die for his glory? You know, every church in town, especially in American evangelicalism, is trying to win. We're trying to project success. Because we think people want, we're all trying to be Apple and Chick-fil-A and Target and whatever the big box thing is. I go to these conferences and I'm telling you, they put up some big pastor and he's found the business model that if you do X, Y is going to come in. And then and you look at the gospel and you think, I'm not sure how these two things line up. And the invitation here is to come and lose. It's to come and give your heart and to be burned and to get it trampled and to get slaughtered like sheep. And you will know that Christ is supreme when you lose and your reaction is sadness. If your reaction is contempt, if it's cynicism, if it's to close your heart off, you will know that winning is more supreme than Jesus Christ. If your reaction is to weep at sin, the futility and the chaos, and that's what happens when you get in the middle of this. You just see what a... I was about to use a word I shouldn't use. Just what a mess it is. And you'll come to realize you're going to get self-savior syndrome jackhammered out of you. Because the only hope is Jesus. The thing is such a mess. And so what the weeping should cause somebody who loves Jesus and he's supreme in all things to do is to fall at his feet and to call him Savior evermore. We will trust the supremacy of Christ. We will offer ourselves for his glory. And even if that means being like led like sheep to the slaughter, and in doing this, we will show the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus to a watching world. Let's pray.